been a good day in the Lord. My soul has been refreshed as these truths have been rehearsed for us over and over again. It's always good to deal with foundational truths. And the central and cardinal theme of the Christian faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've enjoyed your fellowship today, meeting some new acquaintances and some old ones renewing. It's good to see each one. Appreciate the opportunity to speak, Brother Don, in closing out this conference. And we desire your prayers tonight as we labor in the ministry of the Word and truth. And it is a labor. It is not something to be entered into lightly. It is a labor. And it is consuming of our physical and mental faculties. And we ask that God might use those faculties and tune them and play upon them tonight. We used to hear individuals say of ministers when they would get up to speak, "Hide me behind the cross." I understand what they meant by that is that Christ might be exalted. But I also don't thoroughly agree with that, in that the minister's ministry is not replaced with Christ. If you follow what I'm saying, Christ has chosen human instruments to uplift him, and he does not obliterate our personalities and our gifts and our instruments, but he plays upon them. And it is that which we desire him to do this evening. He's not going to use just his mind and bypass my mind. Not going to bypass the faculties, but he's going to use the faculties of my humanity in speaking to your heart through the Word this evening. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our subject, which we have been assigned to close out the conference, is that of the application of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish to try to deal with this evening in this sermon title, Redemption and its order of application. How is it applied once it has been accomplished? What is the logical and the chronological order of applying the benefits of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I do want to try to show tonight that there is a logical and a chronological order that is set forth in the Bible to the application of Christ's benefits in his death. Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 29. I'll read verse 28, which nearly every Christian knows and looks to in time of trouble. And it is a stabilizing verse to deal when things are shaken. But we must also recognize that it is the introduction here to some very profound aspects of biblical truth. And many Christians that say they're Christians today love Romans 8:28, but recoil against Romans 29 and 30. That is an interesting dilemma, is it not? But that's the kind of age that we're living in. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, who are they that love God? To them who are the called. Well, who is called? Those who, according to his purpose, those whom he purposed to call, they love God. Is that what your Bible says? Anything profound about that? Who is it that comes to love God? Those whom God purposed to call. And who is it, then, that has all things work together for their good? Those who have come to love God. So this verse is not speaking of all men in general. And so any Aunt Jane out here who's lived the life of a reprobate and suddenly faces cancer and is dying cannot run to Romans 8:28 and find any consolation. There must be a calling, there must be a love for the things of God, and it is for those people and those people only that God is working all things together for their good. Verse 29, for whom people, notice, object, for whom he did foreknow, He, God, did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He did, the people, whom He did predestinate, that is, bring about a certain end, them, those people, the same that things are working together for good, He called. And whom He called, them, He justified. And whom He justified, them, He also glorified. We cannot make this any more universal than what the context brings out before us here. And if that is understood, then we should ask the question, what should we say to these great truths? And the reply is that if God be for somebody, and you're one of those somebodies, then who or what can be working against you? Because you have the foundation of an all-wise, all-powerful God behind you and sustaining you. Now then, as we look at this evening, I believe that we see here a chronological presentation of the application of the benefits of Christ's death. And it is our task in this message to show the chronological and the biblical order in which the benefits of Christ's redeeming work are applied to sinful men, so as to save them from their sin and its effects and conform them to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, it is important in our thinking not to confound the purpose of God to redeem or the work of Christ in accomplishing our redemption with the application of redemption. Now think about that. We have had several messages preceding us today which have focused our attention upon God's intent to redeem. Is that correct? We have had messages showing how Christ accomplished that purpose. Now, we must not confound God's purpose to redeem and the actual historical work of redemption 2,000 years ago with the application of redemption to sinners. We must keep that clear in our thinking. And if we do not, we're going to end up with some fuzzy thinking. The purpose to redeem involves the eternal decrees of God in electing grace. This took place before the world ever began. The accomplishment of redemption entails the historical person and work of Jesus Christ once for all. We had a speaker, I believe, Brother Terry, who brought this out, of how God incarnated Himself in time and worked out and accomplished redemption. And the application of redemption appears in time and history, continuously and progressively, until it is consummated in the glorious liberation of all the redeemed. A failure to keep these concepts distinct in our thinking will result in confusion and will not do justice to all the biblical facts relating to redemption. Let me illustrate. An analogy from the Old Testament ministry of the tabernacle in the wilderness. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had a work that he was to do. He got up that morning, and on his mind was the purpose to slay an animal and shed its blood. Progressively, he took that animal, put it on the brazen altar there by the tabernacle, and took its life by shedding its blood. He accomplished the atonement, or the basis for the atonement, in the shedding of the blood at the brazen altar. What he purposed when he got up that morning, he performed on the altar. He then took the shed blood into the tabernacle and sprinkled it or applied it to the mercy seat. So you have, at the beginning of the day, a forethought plan of what was to take place. You had an accomplishment of that plan on the brazen altar, and then you had the application of it upon the mercy seat. Now, the Bible, the New Testament book of Hebrews, talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ to our consciences. That is the application. In eternity before the world began, God purposed to redeem. In time, God incarnated Himself in the womb of a virgin. And Christ lived a sinless life and rendered an active obedience to the moral law of God and met its every demand, and rendered a passive obedience in death upon the cross. Now, that was accomplished that when He gave His last breath, He cried out, "It is finished." That would correspond to the high priest shedding the blood of the animal. Now, a basis has been accomplished wherein Christ can now be merciful toward sinners. Now then, the application of what Christ accomplished in His active and passive obedience is being mediated by Jesus Christ from the right hand of God. And there He is directing the ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits which He purchased on Calvary 2,000 years ago. So tonight, I'd like for us to continually, as you listen to me speak, to try to keep your minds focused not on the purpose to redeem, not on the accomplishment of redemption, but our task is to deal with the application of what Christ accomplished in His atoning work upon the cross. Now, when we think of the application of redemption, we must not think of it as one simple and indivisible act. We are so prone in an age of unenlightened evangelism to deal with it. Well, when did you get saved, brother? Oh, it was back there in January 5th, 1930. And that's it. That's all there was to it, a one-time shot. Now, that is not how we are taught to think in the Bible of the application of redemption. It comprises a series of acts and processes. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. All of you perhaps know that. Let me quote it. I have it here in my notes. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with what?" What is it? All spiritual blessings. How was He able to do that? In heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should become holy and without blame before Him. Now, I stop there because I do not complete the verse where it says in love. I am of the understanding that the in love should tie in with the next clause, in love He predestinated us. So that I think the act is that before the world began, God chose a people in their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, everything necessary to secure their absolute holiness and standing before Him conformed to the moral likeness of Christ would be brought to pass in the redeeming work of Christ, so that these people would be able to stand before God and accepted as sons of God. I'd like you to pay attention to those spiritual blessings. These spiritual blessings that Paul refers to are the benefits of the atonement. And they are what I believe Paul calls, if you still have your Bibles open there in Romans 8, look on down further. I believe it is the same thing he refers to in verse 32 as the all things. Look at it. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." Now, we're not changing the all from the those who love God, who are the called. That's the all. We're not talking about a different group here. If Christ performed a redeeming work, then how shall he not with him? That is, how shall not God through Christ also unconditionally, freely give us all things? I don't believe that's money and cars and temporal things, but I believe it's the spiritual benefits which were purchased for us in the heavenly places in Christ. The argument is that if Christ died for us, then how can it be but come to pass that we are made partakers in time of all that he purchased for us in Christ? So I understand the all things in Romans 8:32 to be the spiritual benefits of the application of the atonement. And these benefits flow to men as directed by Jesus Christ in his mediatorial reign of grace at the right hand of God, and are applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I take the position, and I believe it is critical, that Jesus Christ is enthroned right now. That he's not going to come back and get a throne one day, but he's enthroned right now, and I believe this is so critical because it involves your salvation and mine. It's just not an eschatological point of view that we can discuss. Christ came as a king, and he set up his kingdom, and his kingdom was erected at Calvary. And he rose from the grave and is now seated upon David's throne at the right hand of the Father, directing the promise of the Spirit to apply the benefits which the Father sent him into the world to accomplish. He accomplished the work which he came to do. He's no longer in the world. He has gone out of the world. But now then he is directing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in applying what he came to accomplish. And beloved, I'm here to declare you, he accomplished something. We've heard that today. He didn't try to do something. He didn't do his dead level best. He got something accomplished.
Amen.
And what he is doing today, he is now applying what he accomplished some 2,000 years ago. I wish tonight to affirm that salvation is of the Lord in its application as well as its design and accomplishment. By that I deny that God has done his part in planning and accomplishing salvation and then has left it up to uncertain forces to make it effectual in its application. What do I mean by that? All right, let's bring it down to brass tacks. My hearer, God has not done all he can do, and the rest is up to you.
Amen.
Instead, Christ accomplished the work given him by the Father, and the Spirit applies the benefits of his work as directed by Christ to those given him by the Father. Salvation is of the Lord in its intent, its design, its accomplishment, and its application. Now, I will now list several of the benefits of Christ's death in the order in which I understand they are applied by Jesus Christ. And I'll list them, and then we'll try to get through as many as we can as time will allow. Here is the order, and bear with me, which I will seek to try to show is the chronological and logical order of applying the work of Jesus Christ to the life of a sinner. Number one, the effectual calling. Number two, regeneration. Number three, repentance and faith or conversion. Number four, justification. Number five, adoption. Number six, sanctification. Number seven, perseverance. And lastly, number eight, glorification. Each of these benefits have their distinctive properties and cannot or should not be defined in terms of the other. Now let's look in our Bibles at Romans chapter 8 this evening, and let's see if the Bible does give us any hint that there is a chronological order in applying the merits of Christ's death. We see here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that there is a foreknowledge for whom he did foreknow. Now, the object of the foreknowledge is persons, and it ties in with forethought, or in some cases, foreloved, for whom the people he foreloved, he predestinated. Predestination denotes a progression flowing out of foreknowledge. And it has to do not with persons, but with actions. That is, the people whom he foreloved or foreknew, he gave them in an action a certain destiny. What was that destiny? He predetermined a certain outcome for them, that they were to be conformed to the moral image of his Son. That was the end design of the purpose of God. Now, I believe that predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that expression is consummated in verse 30 in what is known as glorification. I believe that glorification is the final action of the application of the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know any Christian that disagrees on that. I don't know any Christian who would say that you could switch in the order of these links, say glorification with justification or glorification with calling. Don't know any Christian that would say that. I don't know any Christian in their right mind who would say that they are already glorified and have a new body. For glorification does have to deal with a new body. Some say, well, old brother so-and-so died and now he's gone to heaven. He's glorified. Not so. Not so. Those in heaven today are there and they're the spirits of just men made perfect. But the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet completed in their application. We were made human beings with a body, and we're going to be redeemed, and our body is included in that. We must not fall into the order that it's the soul which is going to live forever, as the Gnostics, early Gnostics, what they wanted. Or that somehow the body is intrinsically evil, and it would be great just to get out of a body. I want to get out of this body. But I want a new body like my Lord's, you see. And so glorification will be the consummation of our being like our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that we can start in a chronological order and work back and say, all right, glorification is the final action of the application. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that now there will come a final application of redemption, and that is in the glorification of the body. Now, that being the case, then, I think that we can then begin to look at and work our way back and determine that from this passage that each of these links are put here not at random, but they're put here in a logical order. Could Paul, or did Paul, for instance, did he just pick out some benefits and insert them in here at random? Could he have just as easily say that whom he predestinated, them he also glorified, and whom he glorified, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he called? Could he have said that? I don't think so. I believe on purpose he has arranged the chronological order of the application of the benefits of Christ's death, so that we have here then in order several of the benefits of Christ's death listed for us in Romans chapter 8. And they being calling, justification, and glorification in that order. And I don't believe that they are to be rearranged. I believe this is divinely intended. And therefore, we have then a proposition that the Bible does give a chronological and orderly, logical application of the benefits of Christ's death. Now, if that be the case, then what starts first? And I have taken the position of what is known as the effectual calling of God. I believe it is mentioned here in Romans 8 with the calling of God. What is the calling of God? What is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 says this, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fellowship involves at least two persons. How can two walk together except they be agreed? God has called men into fellowship with his Son. There is a call that is given unto men, and this is to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four ingredients that I believe are involved and intrinsic in the call that comes from God to men to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Before I give them to you, I want to say this. Nobody comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving form without a special revelation that is given by God through his call in the gospel. You cannot go up into the mountains and listen to the wind sweeping through the pines and receive the effectual call of God. Yea or nay? You cannot journey to the seashore and listen to the waves hitting against the shore and find the effectual call of God. God does call all men in nature and creation. Psalm 19 verifies that. But that call does not reveal to men how a man may fellowship with Jesus Christ. All that call can do is condemn a person. It can never save a person. Romans chapter 1 verifies that. So these who claim that they go to nature to get close to God are not finding the God who says, I want you to fellowship with my Son. To fellowship with Jesus Christ, you must come in contact with a special revelation, and that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you what I believe are four ingredients contained in the effectual call. Number one, there is a declaration of the gospel in this effectual call. It is a declaration of what you have heard today concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Secondly, there is a declaration of man's duty to repent and believe that gospel. When that call comes to your consciousness and mine, it comes in connection with the declaration of the gospel and a summons, if you please, to bow to the truth of that gospel. Let me give you something in case I leave it out later. In the invitations of the gospel, or the contents of preaching the gospel, the gospel is presented as Christ stands before men in his glory, in some aspects as an invitation, come unto me. It is also presented in other cases as a command. It is presented in other cases as a duty. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main way in which that the Scriptures describe the call of God to the consciousness of a sinner is through a summons. You know what a summons is? God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. That's a summons. It's not just a general invitation to take it or leave it. It places all men who come under the sound of this special call through the gospel with a responsibility to respond to that call, whether they be elect or non-elect. They're held accountable for that call. All right? Now then, there's a third ingredient in the gospel declaration of the call, and that is a declaration of the motives which ought to influence the sinner's mind, such as fear or hope. The fear of the Lord is the what? Beginning of wisdom. There ought to be presented in gospel preaching in context of this call a hope. And we have a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The emotions of remorse penitence and gratitude or thanksgiving ought to be appealed to as I stand to address you tonight. I'm not addressing you as stones and inanimate objects. I'm addressing you as creatures who can think and feel and act. And I'm exhorting you, if you don't know the Lord this evening, beloved, you ought to fear the God of heaven and earth. And you're hearing a call tonight. You're hearing a summons, if you please. And you ought to recognize that if you have any hope of acceptance with God, it's found in what you're hearing this day. Come to Christ. There's your hope of acceptance. It's your only hope. You ought to have a godly sorrow for your sin. Do you realize who you've sinned against? Sin in itself is intrinsically evil, but all who it's committed against is even more so. A holy God. That ought to bring remorse in your conscience. And it ought to bring gratitude when you can hear that God has set forth a way wherein your conscience can be sprinkled with the blood of Christ and you can leave here with a clear conscience, knowing that you have been acquitted and found not guilty before the court of God's justice. And see, I'm appealing to you as an emotional, volitional, intelligent being, because that's what you are in the image of God. This is involved in the call. I'm not talking to stones. I'm talking to human beings. I'm not talking to animals, dumb beasts. I'm not talking to plants. I'm talking to people who were made in the image of God, who are taught to come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So there are motives to be appealed to in this call that comes to you through the gospel as mediated by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then lastly, there is a promise. Now listen, a promise of life that God directs to all those who hear this call. What is life? What is eternal life? It is, in essence, acceptance unto the favor of God. To know God and to live under His favor. God promises life. He promises it to all of those who comply with the terms of the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be accepted in the favor of God? God will accept all sinners who come to Him through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises that. All that the Father giveth me shall come, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise, but it's promise to those on terms. It is not promise to rebels. If you would have the favor of God, bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are terms in this. And that is involved in the call. And beloved, that doctrine of repentance is one of the missing notes in contemporary evangelism. You want to go to heaven? Vote for Jesus. And everybody makes a vote and they're right back into the things of the world in 30 days' time. Beloved, God will have men to be saved. But He will not save rebels against His kingdom.
Amen.
If you're going to be a member of His kingdom and receive the benefits of Christ's death, you will bow down. Bow down and look to the One who has provided salvation. Oh, my hearer, these constitute the ingredients in the call of God. Now, this call is, I believe, in two senses in the Word of God. There is, as I understand, a general call that is addressed to everyone that's hearing my voice this evening. I understand that from the words of our Lord that many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general call. You're hearing a special revelation that the trees have never told you about tonight.
Amen.
And the birds have never told you about tonight. And they never can. The sun, moon, and stars can't tell you about what you're hearing this evening. You're hearing a special call from God, and that's coming to every one of my hearers in general. the parables that set forth in the New Testament of the wedding supper. Everything is complete. You've heard today about a full and completed atonement, right? Not a potential atonement, an actual atonement. The oxen's been slain. Everything has been provided for. Come. Now come. Come and buy without money and without wine. You've heard that today. Ah, but when that message goes out and that general invitation is given, that summons to all men who hear this, what is the response? Well, I have married a wife, and I can't come. Thank you, but no thank you. I have purchased some oxen. I've got a job. I've got to take care of that. And I bought some land. I want to go look at it. What a fool. I mean, excuses of men are foolish. Who would buy land without going and looking at it? Who would do such a thing as that? Well, there are people who do it. You know, what's that song? Sell you something in some oceanfront property in Arizona or something like that. Is that the way it goes? People do. The excuses of men that they give toward what you're hearing tonight may appear just to be sweet and insignificant, but actually they are the result of a heart which is at enmity and does not want to hear the message that you're hearing. So there is a general call, and that is given to all men in general. And this call is sincere, and I want to emphasize that. I wish I could spend a whole time on that, but I can't. This call is sincere. Now, this raises a question that you've heard today. You've heard about a particular atonement, and I want to declare that tonight, that Christ died for a particular people. I affirm that. This causes some to have a problem, and I understand the nature of it. I wrestled with it. Some of you wrestled with it. How can you extend an invitation or a summons to all when you have a particular atonement? Is God sincere when He calls all? Or has He got a tongue-in-cheek? As one fellow used to be on the radio, he described this damnable doctrine of election like this. He said, what if I called you on the phone, invited you over to my house for Sunday dinner, and I made all the meal, I cooked the chicken, he went through a long, everything, wonderful meal, and I invited you over the phone to come, and after I'd done all of this, and you had spent all Sunday morning ready to come. You got yourself all prettied up. Oh, he went through he just wasted a 30-minute broadcast, as far as I'm concerned, trying to describe his illustration. And then he said, after you had put forth all that effort to come over to my house, and you got over there and found that I had barred up and locked the doors and wouldn't let you in. Now, he said, that's the way this damnable doctrine of Calvinism and election is that some people out there may want to come, but upon coming, they may find that Christ didn't die for them, and therefore God won't save them. How warped. How warped. That is not what we are here to proclaim tonight. Nobody will come, as we'll see that here in just a minute. And it's not the fault of the general call. But there is something in the enmity of man's nature that must also be overcome. And that's where we get into the problem of the so-called free will of man. You leave it up to man's free will, and he'll forever be rejecting the general overtures. He'll always find temporal, material things more appealing in the creation than the Creator and His blessed plan of redemption for sinners in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He'll always find that. But how can we proclaim a sincere presentation of the gospel when there is a particular design in the atonement? And I've had this question raised many times. Is, preacher, how can you invite all men to Christ when Christ did not die for all men? And the answer is in what constitutes a bona fide offer in the gospel. What constitutes? What is it that the effectual call is, or the call of God in general, what is it saying? God is promising, now listen to me, life in Christ, acceptance into His favor, unmerited, to all of those who comply with terms. Those terms, repent and believe the gospel. Now, let me illustrate it like this. It is not the extent of whom Christ died for that constitutes the warrant for a bona fide offer of life in the gospel. Let me illustrate like this in a newspaper. I have here a newspaper from the Birmingham News, Sunday, December 29, 1991. There's an ad on that newspaper, one of the pages. It's from the Frigid Sales and Service. It's an appliance company. And they are running several things in this ad that they'd like to sell. One of those involves a Maytag washer. It's listed as built to last longer, fewer repairs, cost less to service, America's number one preferred brand, based on consumer brand preferences survey. It even lists the appliance number, the model number, A5000. And this company is saying that they will give to those who read this ad this washing machine. Now, this was sent out to all the people in Birmingham. That mailing area would cover in excess of 1 million people. When I read that ad, does my mind immediately come to the belief that somewhere in the Birmingham, Alabama area, there is a monstrous warehouse in which 1 million Maytag washers are stored with the model number A5000? Do you believe that when they put out this ad that there was a 1 million supply unit, that one for each person in Birmingham, Alabama? Is this fraudulent advertising? If you say, no, of course not, preacher. These people don't have a million refrigerator or a million washing machines. Were they honest? Is this a bona fide offer? What is it that makes it bona fide? One little catch here. $429. Everyone who brings $429 will have a washing machine. You comply with the terms and you get the machine. That constitutes a bona fide offer. That's not false advertising. That's sincere. And the extent of for whom Christ died is one issue which you've heard today. It does not require that he must die for every member of Adam's race for God to be sincere in saying, I will give to all who come to me in repentance and faith my favor in Jesus Christ. Only he says, come and buy without money and without wine. Bring the merits of Christ. Now, that's a bona fide offer. I don't believe it's a tongue-in-cheek thing. So the extent of the atonement is not intrinsic within the call itself. It is a call, now listen, not to a particular view of an atonement. It is a call to fellowship with Jesus Christ, his person. Come and embrace the one who saves. And you'll find he'll save. I don't have to know how he got all of his wealth. I just have to know that he has a sufficient amount to save a savior, a sinner like me. And I come on those terms, and I'm promised, Brother Don, I'll not be cast out. But there'll be something there waiting for me. You bring $429 to the Frigid Sales and Service, they'll have you a washing machine. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have acceptance. That is a sincere, bona fide offer. It is a promise. And it goes out to whosoever. Let him come. But you must come on the terms. Not as a rebel. Not bargaining. Not trying to say, Lord, I will if you will. Come and all bow down. on the terms that God says in the call. Now then, I also understand, though, that there is in this call an effectual call that is given to the elect of God that goes beyond the voice of this preacher. And that call makes it effectual. That is, there is a response that God seeks, and He obtains that. And that He does this through the merits of Christ's death. And that by doing so, He accomplishes and achieves what He sets out to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 through 26, I believe, makes a distinction between the general call. For you see, you're what? You're calling, brethren. How that not many are called. But whoever, Jew or Gentile, is called in this call, Christ becomes the wisdom of God and the power of God. John chapter 6, verse 45. No man come to the Father except the Father draw him, verse 44. But everyone who is taught comes to God. Now those who may have never heard any of these things before, and you love the universal terms, then I ask you to be consistent if you want to use universal terms. Let's go to John chapter 6, and let's insist then. If you want to insist that universal terms mean each and every one, all right, I will allow that for a few moments here. Okay, we've had those universal terms explained today, I think, appropriately. But let's say that one of my hearers said, I believe what the Bible says. When the Bible says that Christ died for all, that means everybody. All right, let's grant that for a moment. Let's look in verse 44, John 6. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him. I'll raise him up the last day. That's in your Bible, isn't it? That's inability. No man can come except God does something. But now watch. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be what? All taught. That's universal. Of God. Now watch. Every man, universally. Therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, that's particular, cometh unto me. Now, if you're going to argue for universal terms, then everyone whom God teaches comes. Okay? You say, well, wait a minute, I believe somebody can hear the call and they can sit out there and accept or reject. No, here, every man whom God teaches, the result is certain, they come. Not every man whom this preacher preaches the general call to comes. Oh, you'll resist the Spirit. Stephen said that as the forefathers, they resisted the Spirit, but they did it through the preaching of the prophets. When God extends this effectual call, my friend, there is a response. And that makes it different from the general call. Who maketh thee to differ, one from the other? God has made us to differ. Now that call is extended to all men and made effectual. So, having seen that, now then let's quickly then look at the next benefit of redemption. I believe that is regeneration. Now some have made regeneration and effectual calling one and the same thing. I believe there is a distinction, and we'll try to show that. What is regeneration? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He hath shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why is that text where it's at? Because the context points out of what we used to be, serving our own lust, self-centered, totally depraved. And then the application of Christ's benefit came to us in regeneration, and it secured the response that God desires to the call of the gospel. Regeneration is the work of God in us. Regeneration is the key which the Spirit works within the unconscious or subconscious level of human nature that removes the enmity that is prone to resist or be apathetic toward the call in the gospel. It is what makes the call of God effectual. It secures the response. And that response is repentance and faith. I want to give to you the statement of Louis Burkhoff in his definition. He explains how that the theology of the 17th century is that many of the old theologians were prone to include regeneration and effectual calling as one and the same thing, and that most of the theology of that age did not make any distinction, but that it was in prior days, and I believe it is in the Bible. Let me give you this definition by Dr. Burkhoff. The points of difference between regeneration and effectual calling. Regeneration, in the strictest sense of the word, is the begetting again. That's what it means. It's a generation or a begetting. And it takes place in the subconscious life of man and is quite independent of any attitude which he may assume with reference to it. Man does not know when he is regenerated. He is not conscious of it. Calling, on the other hand, now are you listening? Addresses itself to the consciousness of man and implies a certain disposition of the conscious life. It's summoning you. You're conscious of what you're hearing tonight, and you're either liking it or you're disliking it. All right? This follows from the fact that regeneration works from within, while calling comes from without. It's through the preaching of the Word. Furthermore, regeneration is a creative, a hyper-physical operation of the Holy Spirit, by which man is brought from one condition unto another, from a condition of spiritual death into a condition of spiritual life. That is regeneration. Effectual calling, on the other hand, is teleological, and it draws out the new life and points it in a Godward direction. It secures the exercises of the new disposition and brings the new life into action. This is best understood if we note the following stages logically. The external call in the preaching of the Word generally precedes or coincides with the operation of the Holy Spirit, by which the new life is produced in the soul of man. That is, God calls by the Spirit through the preaching of the Word. Then, by a creative word, God generates the new life, changing the inner disposition of the soul, illuminating the mind, rousing the feelings, and renewing the will. Oh, I like this. In this act of God, the ear is implanted that enables man to hear the call of God to the salvation of his soul. This is regeneration in the most restricted sense of the word. In it, man is entirely passive. You hear that? In regeneration, man is passive, but not in effectual calling. He is active. He, when he hears the gospel, is either resisting it or he is embracing it. But not in regeneration. Regeneration is that which secures his response to the call. Having received the spiritual ear, the call of God in the gospel is now heard by the sinner and is brought home effectively to the heart. The desire to resist, Brother Don, has been changed to a desire to obey. You remember when you got saved? I do. I haven't time to give my testimony. But I tell you, on that day when that preacher came by, I began to resist everything he was saying. And before he left, I willed and desired the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what made the difference? God did in regeneration. He removed the enmity. Oh, I wish we had time to go to Romans chapter 8, but I won't take you there. I had planned on doing so. But it says, they that are in the flesh cannot what? Please God. They are not subject to the law of God. And you're either in the flesh, unrenewed, unregenerate, or you're in the spirit, regenerate. The will of man will never desire fellowship with Jesus Christ in the call of the gospel unless it is renewed. And hence, regeneration is that which makes the gospel call effective and draws out the new life that is implanted in the soul. The effectual calling finally secures through the truth as a means the first holy exercises of the new disposition that is born in the soul. The new life begins to manifest itself. The implanted life issues in the new birth, etc., etc. And I haven't time to follow that on up. Now, next, the relationship and the application of the gospel of the benefits of Christ, the relationship of regeneration to faith. This is a critical area, and particularly in today's time. Which precedes one? Which is the logical order? Does faith and repentance precede regeneration, or does regeneration cause repentance and faith? Which is the order? If time would have allowed, we'd have taken you to John chapter 3. I think most of my hearers are familiar with that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter the kingdom. So the logical order there is that the birth, generation, must precede the activity of seeing and entering. And if we would take you from the words of our Master, which John recorded, and believe me, Brother Terry, John got the understanding correctly. If you don't believe it, read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John when he gives four or five cases of what the new birth produces. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Whosoever is born of God, the wicked one, doesn't touch him. Our Arminian brethren, they get the cart before the horse here. They get the logical order turned over. Amen. And they say, if you will repent and believe and respond to the call, God will warn you.
Yeah.
You see? Well, let me show you. And, I'm always pressed for time. One of these days, we're going to get to heaven, and I'm going to be able to preach as long as Paul did. And people, if they fall out the back seat, they're not. Well, we'll raise them from the dead. Okay? Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Cause and effect. Whoever is born of God does righteousness. All right? Now, do you do righteousness in order to be born of God, or are those who have been born by God doing righteousness? Next of all, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. In this, the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteous is not of God. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not what? Commit sin. Now, I haven't time to explain that, but it merely is an affirmation. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. If we were consistent Arminians, we would say, whoever does not commit sin will be born of God. But our Arminian brethren, they do a flip-flop all through John here. Nobody's going to say, if you'll quit your sinning, never sin again, why, God will give you the new birth. But whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Look also in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, everyone who's been born of God loves, and they know God. If we're a consistent Arminian, we would say, whoever loves and knows God will be born by God. Which is the cause, which is the effect here, which precedes the other. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Look in verse 5, verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the what? The world. Now, do we reverse that order and say, whatsoever overcomes the world shall be born of God? I don't think any would press that. But we would say, whoever's been born of God has victory over the world. And this must be consistent all the way through John's theology. He got it from the Master himself in his encounter with Nicodemus. Regeneration must precede repentance, and faith is the cause and effect relationship. Your believing did not cause God to give you the new birth. You heard the call of God in the gospel and the Spirit worked under the hood, turned on the battery and put life in your soul, and you were given an ear, and it was an ear that said, I want that. And you came to the Lord Jesus Christ through the calling of the gospel made effectual by the work of the Spirit in regenerating grace. Now then, let's look next. Oh my. Terry, I'm running out of time. I wish I had time to deal with this thing of is there a time element between regeneration and faith? Because I believe this is important in gospel preaching. I believe it's important in gospel preaching. The Presbyterians say that the covenant child may be regenerated as a baby and come to consciousness of faith many years later. Certain other groups say that there can be a time period, and that some who are elect may be regenerated in this life, die, wake up in heaven, having never heard the gospel, and will discover or become conscious of their election and their regeneration. And then some flip the thing on the other hand over, like the Christian Church or Alexander Campbell, who said it was possible for a person to repent and believe, but they will not be regenerated until they get into the water, so that they might repent and believe on Sunday morning, and then they'd have to fill the baptismal pool, and then on Sunday night, then they'd get regenerated, so that there would be possibility for a time element there. Now listen, I'll have to summarize it like this with this point. Nobody enters the kingdom without the new birth. But whoever has the new birth is conscious of the kingdom. Whoever has been born of God believes that Jesus is the Christ. When regeneration, Brother Don, occurs in the subconscious, its effects are manifested consciously to the effectual call of God. I believe that's important. See, then, that regeneration, the effectual call, and conversion occur simultaneously. It's just a cause and effect relationship. Is it possible for a person to be regenerated and not be conscious of faith in Jesus Christ? I say what I said tonight, no. Why? Because regeneration is God's application of Christ's merit to bring about a willingness to respond to the call in the gospel. So that regeneration occurs in connection with gospel preaching. Now, I know that there are some who want to make the issue of Cornelius, that God regenerated Cornelius and then sent a gospel preacher over there to him to do so. And they'll try to explain it in that light, that regeneration occurs here and then conversion may occur at some distant time. I haven't time to deal with that. I might throw out a question there to even raise the question whether that Cornelius was an unsaved person or not. You ever thought about the idea he may have been an old covenant believer? Think about that. I haven't time to deal with that. He may have believed in the God of Israel and the coming Messiah. Something to think about, is it not? But these things are found together. Now quickly. Adoption. Next in the order. God help me. I'll have to stop here. I'm not going to keep you. I promise you that. The relationship of justification. Let's put that in there. Where does justification come into this? Justification is a forensic term. It's a declaration of acquittal by God. It is not something God does in us. It's something He declares for us. The difference between regeneration and justification is that of the difference between a surgeon and a judge. A surgeon, when he discovers a cancer in a person, he goes in and cuts it out. It's something, his work is internal in the person. A judge sits on a bench and his work is declarative. It's to declare a person either guilty or innocent before the law. It's something he does for the individual. In justification, we are declared not guilty. In regeneration, it's something where that God works in us to secure our response to the gospel. Now then, there's another benefit, though, and that is in adoption. And I believe adoption follows regeneration and justification. And I'll take you there for our final passage, and I'm going to have to cut out a lot of our message. I hope you'll bear with us. But I know that it takes not only emotion and energy on my part, but it takes emotion and energy on your part to follow. Look in John chapter 1. Let me show you what adoption is. Adoption is not justification. And some have been prone to confound these two. Adoption is not regeneration. Adoption relates to bringing a person legally into the family and bestowing rights upon them. Now, you can get into a family one of two ways. You can be generated or born into it through a mother and a father, or you can be adopted into it. In either case, you have family rights bestowed upon you. But there's two different senses in which that you can become a family member. Now look in John chapter 1. Adoption does not provide an ability to become a son. Now are you following me? It provides the rights and the privileges of sonships to call yourself a member of God's family. And I want to show you this in John chapter 1, verse 11. Now watch the order. He came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power. We'll note that in just a second. To become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which, past tense, were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How many of our Arminian friends have taken this passage and said, now then, see here, preacher? You're all wrong. Regeneration does not precede faith, but it waits upon those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever receives the Lord Jesus Christ, to them God gives the ability, the power, to become a son of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I say, no, my friend, I think you better back up and see here and make some distinctions as to what you're talking about in the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start, as we would in Romans 8, glorification and work back. Let's see which comes first. Who is it that believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those who had been born. Which were born. Once again, the birth securing the reception. And then what happens to those who receive the message of coming to the fellowship with God's Son? They are given the power to become the sons of God. And that word power can mean either ability or right or privilege. All power is given me in heaven and earth. Now, our Lord is omnipotent, but I don't think that's what he was referring to there. He's saying, in light of my finished accomplishment on the cross, I have all authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given me. He rules and reigns. He has that right. You see, Brother Don, if you see a great big wrestler, monstrous bulging muscles, reach down and pick up a barbell, you say that man has power. He has ability. But that doesn't mean he has the right to lift those if those barbells are mine. I can say, stay away from him. They're mine by right. He may have the power to overthrow me. Or, let's say Brother John here, in his short stature, is a highway patrolman. And he pulls me over for speeding. Now, he's just a little fella. He might surprise me. He might knock the tar out of me. But I'd like to think, I'm whip John out here. You want to try it afterwards? I see that glint in his eye. He pulls me over, and I say, you don't have any right to give me a ticket. He pulls out his badge, and he says, this gives me the right. He may be weak in stature, but he has the legal right to do it. Now, this word, he gave to them power, is referring to the benefit of adoption. Those who were born of God received the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever receives the Lord Jesus Christ is given the right to bear the family name. Yeah. They're adopted into the family and given the benefits. We're not talking about the new birth in John 1:12, where he says he gives them the power to become the sons of God. He gives them the right, the authority, because they have received Christ. Now then, you belong to the visible community of God's people. Just like Israel of old was a visible community of God's people. God says you can bear the name of Christ. Whoever receives Christ is adopted and given the full privileges of sonship. You get into the family of God by the spiritual birth, and you receive the benefits of sonship through adoption. So adoption must follow then regeneration and justification. Sanctification is but the principle of holiness set up and begun in regeneration. So sanctification cannot precede it. Sanctification continues on until it is consummated in glorification, which is the completion of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, when he gets all of his people out of the grave, then he'll turn over his mediatorial work to the Father, and he will say, all completed. Now listen to me. Every one of them will be there. They'll be fully clothed in their new bodies. There'll be no sin, suffering, or death. They'll delight and be satisfied with God. They'll want to do whatever he says to do. And they'll look forward to an eternity without end, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come tonight. Isn't it wonderful to have a gospel that's effectual? And I regret that time would not allow us to tie in all of these other points, but I've tried to give to you what we have an understanding of with the progressive order of how God applies the merits of Christ's death to a lost sinner. Anybody lost here tonight who's been given an ear? Did you come here tonight not interested in what was going to take place? But has something given you an ear that you want to inquire into these things? Listen, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll never turn you away. And when you come and get into the Word, you'll begin to find that when you have come to love Him, you'll discover that long before you ever came to love Him, He loved you and set His affection upon you. Sent His Son to come into the world to die for you, and called you by His Spirit, and has brought you into fellowship of His Son, and will keep you there until He gets you glorified in that eternal state. Let's pray. Oh God, we're so hampered by time. Oh, for that day to come when time will be no more. When we'll be able to discuss these great matters throughout all eternity, things which angels have longed to look into and never experienced. We'll be able to sing the song of the redeemed throughout all the ages. Worthy is the Lamb. Heavenly Father, give us patience and long-suffering to deal with those in this age of religious confusion and delusion. Help us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, with courage to proclaim Your truths, and yet to the understanding that while we're trying to tell them to people, that we trust not in our gifts, our